Okay, if you will notice beginning in chapter 2, we'll go ahead and just look at the context that will help us with this particular question in our book. Again, the book is page 6 of the book, and probably about in the middle of it. I don't carry the book. I've got kind of an answer sheet that I follow instead that's a little bit different. But the context, the Apostle Peter indicates that there are certain things that should be laid aside, and then there is one thing that needs to be done. The laying aside is some evil things that we discussed: malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. We spent the time to basically discuss the meanings of each of these terms. And then he says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word. So laying aside those things, and we are to desire the milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And this is so, as stated in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. That phrase there in verse 3 is the basis for our question this evening. If indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious. And the question, as it is worded in the book, is why should a desire for the Word, we might add to that the laying aside of these things, why is it that the desire for the Word, why should it follow the graciousness of the Lord? You have tasted the graciousness of the Lord. This is what should happen. Why should it happen if you have tasted the graciousness of the Lord? A couple of things that I want to bring out from this, but I'll open it up if anybody wants to take a stab at
it. We talked about in the past, it's in the sense of ought, because we talked about earlier in the chapter, all that God's done for you, others do, but there's implications of that.
Okay, so that's the simplest and most straightforward answer to the question. It's something we have talked about as the response of man to the grace of God. As God has extended His mercy, God has extended His grace to us, there should be on our part a sense of responsibility because of the nature of the gift. It's something that we've already emphasized as found in the life and the writings of the Apostle Paul, who, because he felt such a great debt to God, completely changed his life and gave himself fully to his service to the Master. Because he felt that he had that obligation. The reason I bring him up is because of the language that he uses in Romans chapter 1, where he said, so as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel. He felt with every fiber of his being a responsibility to respond to that gift that was given. Now, in making the application here in this particular text, because of that extension of God's grace and mercy, the graciousness of the Lord here in verse 3, then we ought to be thirsting for God's Word, a knowledge and understanding of God's Word. And also, it indicates that it's important for us to live righteously, to refrain from doing things that are evil. This is a list that is given here. It is, of course, only a partial list. We're going to talk a little bit more about that as we get into chapter 4 and going down through verse 10 of the text. There's some other points to be made with regard to the lust there. Yes, Bradley?
I look at it a little, I mean, very similarly, but if indeed you have tasted is previous to desiring the pure milk of the Word, which would be consistent with He loved us first, which is why we love Him. And if our righteousness is not motivated out of a love for God, it's not righteousness. It's self. And I think that's the contrast you see here with the evil things we talked about last week in verse 1 with a newborn babe. A newborn babe is self-centered, but it's not evil, because it's not wishing it harm, or it's just because it doesn't know any better. It's ignorance. But as adults, that ignorance doesn't exist, therefore it's evil, that self-centeredness, which are all those things. So when you contrast those two things, there's that pureness, that purity that we talked about last week, that once you understand that purity of who God is, that He has offered to you, that's when your true desire for His word is going to shape you.
Okay.
Instead of the other way around.
Right. Well, it is, and I think that's something that's obvious from verse 3, is the work that the Lord did in extending His grace came first. And we love Him because He first loved us. And so that's an appropriate point. And that is the natural response of an individual. But this question that arises. The natural response of an individual who has been loved in such a way is to respond with love. So why is it that we are not diligent in laying aside these things and desiring these things in some circumstances? A child of God is remiss. In Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, there are some who weren't doing that. Indicate lack of love would be the motivation behind it. So it's a natural response. God did it first. Because of that, we love Him for what He's done, and that's our proper response. But it is a matter of our will. We have to determine to love Him. So it's something that we need to strive toward, which is the reason for the admonitions that are given, why there's reminders that are given continually. You know, it may be that it should be. We shouldn't. You know, you hear that we're preachers, and you'll talk about individuals who say this. You know, I shouldn't have to remind you of these things. I shouldn't have to tell you or admonish you in this way because it's something you should already know. Parents tell their children that. Shouldn't have to keep reminding you again and again and again to do these things. It's something you should do. But the fact is, human nature being what it is, that from time to time individuals are in need of such admonitions and exhortations. And sometimes that's all it is. It's just kind of waking up and saying, hey, I'm not loving God like I should be loving God. And so that's why the Apostle Peter says, I'm going to stir up your minds by way of reminder. So he's reminding them of things that they already know and that they should be doing, and why such exhortations are needed from time to time. Now, that kind of segues into the second point that I want to make. I would like you to note over in Hebrews chapter 6, we alluded to Hebrews 5 and 6. I want you to notice what is called for here in this particular context. Hebrews chapter 5 and 6 is the same point that is being made in 1 Peter 2:2, that we desire the sincere milk of the word. He talked about some individuals in verse 12, verse 11, who had become dull of hearing, who needed to be taught again, verse 12, the first principles of the oracles of God. And the reason for that is because, verse 14, they had not exercised themselves. Okay? Now we have stated in chapter 6 and verse 4 the danger if you do not exercise yourself in this way. And the word taste, tasted the Lord is gracious. The word taste is used here as well. Notice verse 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. So it's a different tasting. You have tasting the graciousness of the Lord. Here we have two words, tasting the heavenly gift, tasting the good word of God. But those are examples of the demonstrations of God's graciousness, I suppose you could say. But here is the statement that you can taste these things and yet again be neglectful. And neglectful here, even to the point of losing your soul. And so there is a very needed admonition for us to diligently study God's Word and diligently apply ourselves to it, because if we do not, if we are neglecting to love God as He has shown His love and graciousness to us, then as a result of that, there can be a digression. And I think that's why there is that need continually, as you find throughout the New Testament Scriptures, of admonitions and exhortations to faithfulness, to diligence. The specific, of course, application in our particular context is diligence with regard to righteousness as contrasted to having malice, deceit, hypocrisy, evil in our hearts. And then, of course, diligence in applying ourselves to a study of God's Word that we might grow. Okay? So, yes, Dick?
Yeah, this word tasted isn't used too many times, and it's probably not in our everyday vocabulary, not mine anyway, using the word, but as it here and then in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, that's the way tasted is the same as someone has obeyed the gospel. they've tasted the good word of God. I mean, they become a child of God. I mean, so it's synonymous with someone being the gospel.
Right. Yeah.
And everything. And like here, when Hebrews 6:4-6 talk about those that apostatize, that no longer believe that the or accept the blood of Christ, because they no longer they it's going back to Judaism, you know, or they have or going to or warned not to, you know. And if they do that, then they apostatize and the blood of Christ is no longer there for them because they don't believe that he's the Messiah. But anyway, as the Lord brings out that to me, that, well, that tasted would be those who are told of God.
Yeah, there are a lot of phrases that are used in Scripture to indicate that. One, tasted the graciousness of the Lord is just another indication of an individual who had responded to the grace extended and become a child of God. So you receive the blessings, the spiritual benefits of being a Christian. And that certainly is, you know, when you recognize what it is that you have, it's certainly an indication that God truly is gracious to you. All the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus are available to us, and that's a wonderful thing. By the way, there's just one point that I wanted to make. You often will see these kinds of statements. You'll notice it says, if indeed. So what this is bringing to their minds what they actually had obtained. And when you see the word if, sometimes you think, well, okay, there may be some doubt there. But for those who are Christians, there is no doubt. Have you ever heard a mother saying to her children, you know, if I carried you for 9 months, you would think that you'd be a little bit more understanding, or if you realized how much trouble I've gone through in raising you from the time you were a small child, you would do what I ask you to do, you know. And those ifs are there, you know. It's if I did these things, then it seems like you would in response. And in fact, there's no doubt that she actually did those things. She was a mother to them. So as a result of that, it's an indication, simply a way of stating that these things have come to you if you're a child of God. This graciousness has been extended to you if you're a child of God. And as a result of that, then there is the response that is proper or should be there for you. Okay. Anything else before we go on to the next question? Yes, Mondo?
Kind of tasting and putting away there. I think one of the main key words you gloss over it on in Hebrews is the word practice. You know, like why do Christians fall away or struggle with certain things there? It's the constant diligence, you know, kind of what Brandy alluded to, what's the word? The drive behind what you're trying to do here. And so it's a constant diligence of, you know, every day you're working that. You know, every day you're reminding yourself about that pure milk, and every day you're applying yourself there. And so it's not that you don't fall; it's that you're practicing not to, or you're practicing how to get back up. You know, I think that's kind of one of the things that you see in here a lot.
There are a lot of practical aspects of 1 Peter in him reminding people of these things that they might be diligent, and it is something to be mindful of, which is one of the reasons why. Daily prayer is such an important thing, and that included in that daily prayer is an expression of thanksgiving for the blessings you have been receiving. Because as we receive those blessings, we need to be mindful of what God has done for us. We must be mindful of those things in order to thank God for them. But as we're praying, we're cultivating that awareness that will help us. We'll never be taking it for granted. We'll never be negligent with regard to these things, because it's always before us what God has done for us. And we appreciate it. And as a result of that, our desire is to serve and be served.
And it just keeps going. It just keeps going. It's very... You see, you put away all malice and deceit, right? It might be easy for some people, but for others it's not. So they're constantly working on trying to figure out how to do that. You know, and then just... says the scripture here, but like the source always comes back to God, and always comes back to scripture, and using that, not figuring it out on your own, figuring out through scripture in there. But it's just a constant practice.
Good point. Okay, the next part of our study in chapter 2 and verses 4-10. Someone like to read that for me? Dick, you want to read it?
No, I want to make a comment.
Oh, you're not finished with one? You can read it after.
Yeah, I was waiting until Amanda got started giving wisdom and all. So we brought out about if indeed there, like you say that, and Paul stated about this, a little different things, is in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which you stand. Then verse 2, it goes without, it says, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Mm-hmm. So he adds, if, unless you believe in vain. Well, that's, you know, that goes a little deeper than
well, that's a different usage of the term if, though. There is a condition. In other words, you will be found righteous unless you falter in this way. But if you falter, you won't. Whereas here, it's not an indication of the condition, it's just a figure of speech, is the point that I'm making in verse 3. There's no doubt here. Did God really express His graciousness to us? Of course He did. So there's no doubt in that regard. Okay, Justin 4 through 10 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter.
And coming to the Lord as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builder rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellence of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Okay. Let's see here. That's the next one. I want to make note of that too. Okay, so the first question that we have in this section is the discussion of Jesus Christ as described here as the chief cornerstone, as, let's see, in the latter part of verse 4, a stone that is chosen by God. And then also in verse 4, the first part, a living stone. So let's talk about the significance of that. Discuss Jesus as the chosen and chief cornerstone. What's significant about that description? What does that teach us?
Well, you know, a cornerstone is chosen for its shape, its near perfectness in worldly sense. In the old days, everything would be laid out from that point, and it was a point of reference. Now we use benchmarks that we mark, but this cornerstone, once it was set in place, every measurement was taken from that, and everything was built to a standard emanating from that point. And it had to be as near perfect as possible, and of course, in Jesus' case, it was perfect.
So it would be an indication that it is the first stone laid as well.
Absolutely.
And I mean, you can just kind of picture this. If you've got a stone and you're wanting 90 degree corners, and the first stone that you lay down is not a 90 degree corner, then you're going to have walls that will not be square and problems with all of that. And again, you know, not a stonemason, but that kind of concept is what is being established here in this text. So there's a couple of points to be made with regard to the chief cornerstone. I guess all of the stones on the corner you need to try to have straight lines, but again, the chief cornerstone is the one from which all others are derived with regard to the standard. So there's something to be said with regard to Christ being our standard. There's something to be said with regard to Christ being perfect, without flaw. And also there's something to be said about Christ being the foundation. You remember Jesus' statement, Matthew chapter 16, when the question was asked, who do men say that I am? And there were various answers that were given. He asked Peter, who do you say that I am? He said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in response, Jesus said, upon this rock, for this foundation, the fact that he was the Messiah, his church would be built. And so that image is given there in that particular text as well. Okay, so let's... Anybody want to add anything to that with regard to the actual definition of Jesus?
One thing on the cornerstone, there was also some ceremony behind this. You know, now we've replaced that with a groundbreaking because we don't use a cornerstone anymore. But, and I don't want to get into the Masonic things that our culture has had in the past, but... You know, in all cultures, when you start, there is a significance behind it, and they would have a ceremony that would be the initial start of that project. So they just didn't just plop it out there and go.
Yeah, well, it is. It's a groundbreaking. It's a significant event. When Christ came to this earth and died on the cross, it was a significant event. It is the foundation of our faith. This that He is the Christ, the resurrected Son of God. Okay, so chosen. The word chosen is found here in the text there in verse 4. Chosen by God and precious. We're going to talk a little bit about the rejecting of it. But what's the word chosen mean? We should have this down by now. We've been talking so much about choosing as to what's indicated by this.
Plan.
So it's indication of God's plan. And just again, to keep in mind... the present political viewpoint that it's completely unacceptable to say that Jesus is unique with regard to the redemption of man, that the only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ. Understand that Jesus was the one who was chosen. There's a singular stone that is the first one laid, and that is Jesus Christ and no other. And so when it comes to salvation, because this is what we've been talking about in not only 1 Peter chapter 1, but also in our study of Ephesians up to this point in time. When we're talking about the plan of redemption, the singular means by which redemption is given is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. He is the chief cornerstone. Secondly, I wanted just to give a definition of the term rejected by men, verse 4. And that's an idea of repudiation. I repudiate you, I reject you, I disapprove of you. We want to talk about that in just a little bit. But the other one that's an interesting thing because it's so peculiar is that he's a living stone. And so the word living, it's from a simple Greek word that means to live or living or quick in the sense of active. And so what does that indicate with regard to the nature of Christ as our foundation, that he's a living stone?
A lot of religions, a lot of things are built on men that have passed away, but if, you know, really, Jesus lives, Jesus is alive, it's especially on Jesus still alive. We're not building our faith or religion on a man who lived and died. We're building our religion on somebody who still lives.
Okay. So the fact that he is living in heaven, if he remains alive forevermore, is, of course, a significant thing. You know, the idea of a living stone, by the way, is not something that is fairly typical, so there's a little bit of uniqueness in this imagery. But why was the church in Sardis called a dead church?
Wasn't active.
Wasn't growing. And so I want to kind of keep in mind, because I think it ties in with the next phrase. He said that, you know, we came to him as to a living stone, rejected by men. But he says in verse 5, you also as living stones. So as we look at a parallel, I don't think that the parallel is Christ is alive and we are alive, unless we're referring to the fact that we are reconciled to God and so we're spiritually alive. But does that not indicate as well the importance of our being active, growth, effectiveness, accomplishing?
It's here, lively stone, right, is the way it's described,
yeah,
here.
So. That's probably the King James Version? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Lively stone is what's found in the King James. And actually, I didn't do a translation comparison, so I don't know exactly how it is in other translations. But that's a concept, is is, you know, it's something indicating the effectiveness of Christ in accomplishing his purpose, and that he remains effective and living today. But we also are to be living rather than dead in regard to activity, with regard to effectiveness and accomplishments. So it's something to keep in mind as well. So that's kind of the things I wanted to bring up with regard to the Jesus as the chief cornerstone. Now, he was chosen by God, but is stated and rejected by men. So let's go in. That's the next question in our section here, verse 4 of the text. To whom is Jesus considered precious? This is a simple one. Who considers Jesus precious? Verse 4?
God.
God considers him. He chose him, considers him precious. Who's described as rejecting him? So how was Jesus rejected?
He was crucified.
So we can
rejected
refer
sorry,
to
God,
those who are
so.
Guilty of his crucifixion. But he's also rejected any time individuals do not respond positively to the gospel preached. Men do that. He is the aroma of life to those who are being saved, but to those who are being lost, he is the aroma of death. Not everyone is going to be accepting of Jesus. They're not going to see the significance of this. And yet, as Christians, we are. And I think that perhaps that is something that the Apostle Peter is trying to establish and instill in them. You guys should know and be aware of just how special this Jesus is. Men in general reject him, but God chose him, and God considers him precious. And he is effective in securing for you your redemption. And what he's basically calling them to is an awareness and appreciation of the Christ in an attempt to engender in them that love and concern for God that would cause them to live righteous lives, to do what they're supposed to do. And so there are these descriptions that are given of his rejection and his choosing. God chose him, men rejected him. We want to be like God. We want to choose him and to come to him as living stones ourselves. All right. Next question then is, how is Jesus a stone of stumbling? Verse 8, we are told that to some he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And so, what does it mean that he is a stone of stumbling?
Well, it's that which is which is rejected. I mean, so if that's what causes me to his message, his word, if that's what I don't want to do, then that's what's causing me to stumble. You know, that's the point of the origin. I'm not going to accept it.
Okay, and that's true. We stumble when we reject Jesus. But there is a specific reference here. We've talked about this. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 talks about how he would not want to be someone through his liberty to cause his brother to stumble. The phrase stone of stumbling here is the same phrase where you hear and see translated as stumbling block. So what was it about Jesus that caused individuals to reject him? That's I think, the question that perhaps will help us in this description somewhat. When men do, they stumble. But what about Jesus caused him to be a stumbling block to them?
I know what you're getting to, the men didn't know they were sinning until Jesus brought the light into the world. Until Jesus showed them the word, they did what they were doing. They didn't know they're sinning. Once they heard the teachings of Christ, now they know that they're sinning, and they became a stumbling block. Now they need to either change and follow Jesus, or they're sinning. Until they heard the teachings of Christ, they didn't really necessarily know they were sinning. But now, once they heard the word, now they know what they're doing is sin, and they need to change and follow Christ.
Okay.
So Christ would be the stumbling block for them, for men who were sinning and chose not to change.
Okay. Now, I do think it's important for us to note that the Jew, because of the law, should know what sin is and have that awareness, because that had been granted to him through the law. Through the law, knowledge of sin is found. Gentile had forgotten, no longer retained God in their knowledge, and perhaps as a result of that, there was the ignorance of sin. But in your statement, we do have what Jesus said about himself, is that he was the light of the world. And when the light came into the world, men loved the darkness and hated the light because it exposed their evil deeds. Not sure if it was a lack of awareness particularly, but a lack of desire to have that evil that was present exposed. And you know, it's possible to be ignorant of sin, but as far as being guilty of sin and knowing right and wrong and doing wrong, I think that's something that we are all familiar with. But there's a point to be made here, and that is that that there's something about Jesus when he came into this world that people didn't like it. And as a result of that, rather than receiving him, they rejected him. Let me give you an example. When Jesus went to the city of Nazareth, we are told that they did not respect him because he was the son of Joseph. He was a carpenter. They knew him from the time he was very young. And it said he did no mighty works there because of their unbelief. And they actually sought to throw him off a precipice because he angered them so much in his teaching and in the claims that he made. So I want to kind of keep in mind the fact that, as the prophet indicated in Isaiah chapter 53, that he has no comeliness. There's nothing about Jesus that was presentable, nothing about Jesus that was pleasing, especially to the Jew. Because remember, what the Jew was expecting when Christ came into this world was someone who would take them and would, through his efforts and abilities, would help them to escape Roman bondage. And instead, he came as a suffering Savior. And to a very great extent, when you look at the life of Jesus, and especially those final days, it was because Jesus refused to become the kind of king that they wanted that they rejected him and that he was crucified. So it was their mindset, but when he didn't live up to what they thought that he should be, instead he lived up to what God wanted him to be. As a result of that, they rejected him. Justin?
Well, in 1 Corinthians, they talk about that, right? With the Jews, stumbling block, foolishness to the Greeks and all that. But you get the builders here building, and they're like, well, we're not using that stone. It's no good. And so the one that they rejected, that became the cornerstones. Well, that's horribly interesting, because I'm pretty sure that if someone's out there building a building and they reject a stone, that it's not going to magically become the cornerstone of that building. But someone in greater authority made it the cornerstone. Well, what ends up happening with that? I'm building something in the backyard when I'm a kid, and my dad comes along and says, if you start with that, the whole thing's just going to collapse later. Here, let me help you start it. So he helps me start it. And then I go and I finish it. And it's just unacceptable to me. It may be perfectly fine, but it's unacceptable to me because I had rejected the foundation of it. And now it's just never going to look right. So you know those builders came back, and here's the building, and the building's there, and it's standing. But look at that hideous stone. It's just wrong. It may collapse on me if I go in there. I'm not going into that building. And other people are going to come up to the building, because the chief cornerstone in any of these buildings was still prominent after the building was built. It was the thing around which it was built. They're going to come up and see that same stone and be like, why would I trust anything built on that?
Okay.
So that's what the stumbling block is. The stumbling block is rooted in the exact same reason that they rejected it to begin with.
You become the rock of offense.
Yeah, okay. Anybody else? I mean, there's a good point to be made. You know, if we're going to use that imagery that's found here, is that, you know, when they looked at the building that was going to be built, in other words, this is, of course, you got the Jews specifically that we'll refer to in this case. What is it that we want the Messiah to be? What is it we want them to accomplish? What is it that we want the kingdom to be like? And they had a different view of it than what God had intended. And so it's not going to be accepted.
Yes, it's the, I think here it's the comparison between building something and not building something. So that's the comparison drawn here, right? But I think about the Justin just alluded to it, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us believing, but to those of us who are being saved, the glory of God. So it's the comparison of that word, where it's both of those can happen at the same time without that together there. I mean, now going back to your original question, it says, why is that a stumbling block? They stumble because they disobey the word. And again, the idea of predestination, as they were destined to do so. So again, the separation of those ideas there. But that's true today. You alluded to it there. I mean, the stumbling block today of those, either you're a Christian or you're not, either you believe that Christ lived and was, was killed and resurrected, or you don't. And the implication is massive.
And by the way, the same thing happens today, just as it did with the Jews in the first century. You think about the way people want Christ to be in the religious world today. I was reading an article just today, and it was about Chick-fil-A, and it was written by someone who is an advocate of the homosexual agenda. And they say, don't go to Chick-fil-A, don't eat at Chick-fil-A. They say that they're Christian, but they're contributing to groups that are opposed to homosexuality. And so what was being said there is, in effect, the claim was that they're being hateful, and that's not Christian. But the idea was is that to be Christian is to accept the LGBTQWX agenda, and if you don't accept it, you're not Christian. So what people are doing, again, is they're redefining God and Christ to fit their image. And whenever we see in the Bible something that doesn't match that, sorry, Eddie, I didn't count. Would someone kind of count real quick so you can give it to him while I'm talking? So with regard to this, when you have individuals who look at the Bible and see this picture of Jesus and this picture of God is found in the Bible, it doesn't fit that what they want it to be. And as such, they're going to stumble on it. They're going to reject it. Okay.
So that's another way they take this stone and make it look like something other than what it's supposed to be.
Well, they can't do it, but that's what they want to do. Yeah. You know, that's exactly right. So what they've done, they've taken another stone that's not Christ. It's their view of what Christ is. And they built something. What they built is not what this building is, because this building has that Christ. And what they've done is remake him into a figment of their imagination. That certainly wouldn't be a very strong building if we're going to press the illustration just a little bit. I want to give you since we're almost out of time, just give you two quotes that might help in this regard. And I forget, I think I got this one from, I think it's Hamilton wrote in 1 Peter. He says, to unbelievers, for example, the Jews, his words, deeds, career, and particularly his ignominious death on the cross failed to correspond to their preconceptions respecting the Messiah. Hence, they despised and rejected him, and by that crime brought upon themselves punishment. Thayer, in his definition of stone of stumbling, and again, you'll find this from time to time with regard to the lexicons, whether it's Vines or Strong's or Thayer, sometimes they won't just define, they'll put a little commentary in. You've got to be careful to make sure the commentary is actually so. But I think this helps to kind of illustrate it. In definition 1C, it is figuratively applied to Jesus Christ here in this text, whose person and career were so contrary to the expectations of the Jews concerning the Messiah that they rejected him, and by their obstinacy, they made shipwreck of their salvation. But it's they just weren't willing to accept him as he truly was, and as a result of their unwillingness to have him in his image or what he is actually as the Savior, and trying to remake him in their image, they weren't accepting of him. And because of that, they stumbled over him. Now, that's the Jew, and I think the Gentile could be applied here as well. But both these comments were, because that's a good way of illustrating it. Look what the Jews were looking for. Look what Jesus was. And this is why they stumbled over it, because it wasn't what they were expecting. Yes, Justin?
Think about how many of the builders ended up saved. The builders rejected him, then he became the chief cornerstone, and how many of them ended up saved? And the answer is, all of them that loved the truth. And we have to make sure that we are constantly loving the truth. Not loving what we think, but loving the truth, so that we'll be noble like the Bereans, and examine things and figure out if they're true, so that we come into line with God in verse 4, and we're making sure that we find choice and precious what God finds choice and precious.
We need to recognize that our national, educational, racial biases that are naturally ours as a part of the culture of which we are can color our thinking as to who Christ is or who he should be or what our response to him should be, and that's a real danger that in every generation, every culture is there.
And our biases in whatever body we grew up in religiously.
Another example.
Yeah, and I think we got to remember that. That's what the Jews were facing. Not only was it their religion, it was their government, it was their culture. Yeah. It was a tremendous life-changing decision for them to be faced with. And I mean, I don't know, I hope we would all make that change ourselves. But
well, it's easy for us to see they were wrong.
Yeah, but I mean, it was everything for them.
We've got that after the fact, hindsight, and also we are Jews. It was very hard for the Jews to accept him as the Christ because of the conceptions of the day. And yet, 3,000 souls did on the day of Pentecost, and individuals throughout throughout the history of the Lord's church, as we have it revealed in the first century in the book of Acts, they responded. Many of them did. Okay, I appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll pick up with the question, the significance of the clauses describing the faithful in verses 9 and 10. We'll talk about those things.